Hi, I'm Marianne Williamson, and this is my book, A Return to Love. I grew up in a middle-class Jewish family laced with the magical overtones of an eccentric father. In 1965, when I was 13, he took me to Vietnam to show me what war was. He wanted to make sure the military-industrial complex didn't eat my brain and convince me war was okay. My grandfather was very religious, and sometimes I would go to synagogue with him on Saturday mornings. When the ark was opened during the service, he would bow and begin to cry. I would cry too, but I don't know whether I was crying out of a budding religious fervor or simply because he was. When I went to high school, I took my first philosophy class and decided God was a crutch I didn't need. What kind of God would let children starve, I argued, or infants get cancer or the Holocaust happen? I figured I was too well read now to believe in God. Like a lot of people at that time, late 60s, early 70s, I was pretty wild. Every door marked no by conventional standards seemed to hold a key to some lascivious pleasure I just had to have. I didn't know what to do with my life, though I remember my parents kept begging me to do something. I went from relationship to relationship, job to job, city to city, looking for some sense of identity or purpose, some feeling that my life had finally kicked in. I knew I had talent, but I didn't know at what. I knew I had intelligence, but I was too frantic to apply it to my own circumstances. I went into therapy several times, but it rarely made an impact. I sank deeper and deeper into my own neurotic patterns, seeking relief in food, drugs, people, or whatever else I could find to distract me from myself. I was always trying to make something happen in my life, but nothing much happened except all the drama I created around things not happening. There was some huge rock of self-loathing sitting in the middle of my stomach during those years, and it got worse with every phase I went through. By my mid-20s, I was a total mess. I kept thinking there was something very important that no one was discussing. I believed other people were dying inside too, just like me, but there was some conspiracy not to talk about it. I didn't have the words myself, but I was sure that something was fundamentally off in this world. One day, in 1977, I saw a set of blue books with gold lettering sitting on someone's coffee table in New York City. I opened to the introduction. It read, "This is a course in miracles. It is a required course. Only the time you take it is voluntary. Free will does not mean that you can establish the curriculum. It means only that you can elect what you want to take at a given time. The course does not aim at teaching the meaning of love, for that is beyond what can be taught. It does aim, however, at removing the blocks to the awareness of love's presence, which is your natural inheritance," unquote. I remember thinking that sounded rather intriguing, if not arrogant. Reading further, however, I noticed Christian terminology throughout the book. This made me nervous. Although I had studied Christian theology in school, I had kept it at an intellectual distance. I put the books back on the table. It took another year before I picked them up again. Another year and another year's misery. Then I was ready. This time I was so depressed I didn't even notice the language. It used traditional Christian terms, but in decidedly non-traditional, non-religious ways. I was struck, as most people are, by the profound authority of its voice. It answered questions I had begun to think were unanswerable. It talked about God in brilliant psychological terms, challenging my intelligence and never insulting it. The course seemed to have a basic message: relax. I was confused to hear that, because I had always associated relaxing with resigning. I had been waiting for someone to explain to me how to fight the fight, or to fight the fight for me, and now this book suggested that I surrender the fight completely. I was surprised, but very relieved. I had long suspected I was not made for worldly combat. For me, this was not just another book. This was my personal teacher, my path out of hell. As I began reading the course and following its workbook exercises, I could feel almost immediately that the changes it produced inside of me were positive. I felt happy. I felt like I was beginning to calm down. I began to understand myself, to get some hook on why my relationships had been so painful, why I could never stay with anything, why I hated my body. And most importantly, I began to have some sense that I could change. The Course in Miracles, a self-study program of spiritual psychotherapy contained in three books, claims no monopoly on God and is a statement of universal spiritual themes. There's only one truth spoken different ways, and the Course is just one path to it out of many. If it's your path, however, you know it. For me, the course was a breakthrough experience, intellectually, emotionally, and psychologically. It freed me from a terrible emotional pain. Over the next 5 years, I studied the course passionately, As my mother said at the time, I read it like a menu. In 1983, I began sharing my understanding of the course with a small gathering of people in Los Angeles. The group began to grow. Since then, my lecture audiences have grown significantly here and abroad. I have had the opportunity to see how relevant this material is to people throughout the world. My prayer is that these tapes might help someone. I'm speaking with an open heart. I hope you'll listen with an open mind. When we were born, we were programmed perfectly. We had a natural tendency to focus on love. Our imaginations were creative and flourishing, and we knew how to use them. We were connected to a world much richer than the one we connect to now, a world full of enchantment and a sense of the miraculous. So what happened? Why is it that we reached a certain age, looked around, and the enchantment was gone? Because we were taught to focus elsewhere. We were taught to think unnaturally. We were taught a very bad philosophy, a way of looking at the world that contradicts who we are. We were taught to think thoughts like competition, struggle, sickness, finite resources, limitation, guilt, bad, death, scarcity, and loss. We began to think them, and so we began to know them. We were taught that things like grades and being good enough and money and doing things the right way are more important than love. We were taught that we're separate from other people, that we have to compete to get ahead, that we're not quite good enough the way we are. Here is what we learned here. Love is what we were born with. The spiritual journey is the relinquishment or unlearning of fear and the acceptance of love back into our hearts. Love is the essential existential fact. It is our ultimate reality and our purpose on earth. To be consciously aware of it, to experience love in ourselves and others, is the meaning of life. Love is who we are, and love is what we're here for. Nothing else is real, and nothing else matters. Love isn't material, it's energy. It's the feeling in a room, a situation, a person. Money can't buy it, sex doesn't guarantee it. It has nothing at all to do with the physical world. But it can be expressed here, nevertheless. This is the meaning of a world of light. We experience it as kindness, giving, mercy, compassion, peace, joy, acceptance, non-judgment, joining, and intimacy. What is fear? Our world of darkness. It's our shared lovelessness, our individual and collective hells. When fear is expressed, we recognize it as anger, abuse, disease, pain, greed, addiction, selfishness, obsession, corruption, violence, and war. But love cannot be destroyed. It can only be covered over. The world we knew as children is still buried within our minds. The truth doesn't stop being the truth just because we're not looking at it. Love just became clouded over or surrounded by mental mists. And that's what a miracle is, a parting of those mists, a decision to see love where we had seen fear before. It's a shift in perception, a return to love. What happened to my generation is that we never grew up. The problem isn't that we're lost or apathetic, too narcissistic or materialistic. The problem is we're terrified. A lot of us know we have what it takes, the look, the education, the talent, the credentials. But in certain areas, we're paralyzed. We're in a free-floating terror. We're afraid this isn't the right relationship, or we're afraid it is. We're afraid they won't like us, or we're afraid they will. We're afraid of failure, or we're afraid of success. We're afraid of dying young, or we're afraid of growing old. We're more afraid of life than we are of death. You'd think we'd have some compassion for ourselves, bound up in emotional chains the way we are. But we don't. We're just disgusted with ourselves because we think we should be better by now. It's become popular these days to blame practically everything on our parents. They're a new scapegoat. We figure it's because of them that our self-esteem is so low. If only they'd been different, we'd be brimming with self-love. But if you take a close look at how they treated us, whatever abuse they gave us was often mild compared to the way we abuse ourselves today. They might have been mean, but we're vicious. Our generation has slipped into a barely camouflaged vortex of self-loathing, and we're always, even desperately, seeking a way out. Through growth or through escape. We sabotage, abort everything. Our careers, our relationships, even our children. We drink, we do drugs, we control, we obsess, we codepend, we overeat, we hide, we attack. The form of the dysfunction is pretty irrelevant. We can find a lot of different ways to express how much we hate ourselves. But express it we will. Emotional energy has got to go somewhere, and self-loathing is a powerful emotion. Turned inward, it becomes our personal health. Addiction, obsession, compulsion, depression, violent relationships, illness. Projected outward, it becomes our collective health. Violence, war, crime, oppression. But it's all the same thing. Hell has many mansions, too. When I was most desperate, I looked for a lot of ways out of my personal hell. I read books about how our minds create our experience, how the brain is like a biocomputer that manufactures whatever we feed into it with our thoughts. But no matter how much I worked at changing my thoughts, I kept going back to the painful ones. Temporary breakthroughs would occur, but I would always revert to the patterns of self-betrayal. The groove of sabotage ran deep and automatic. Sure, I could change my thoughts, but not permanently. And there's only one despair worse than, God, I blew it. And that's, God, I blew it again. Through various therapeutic techniques, I'd become very smart about my own neuroses, but that didn't necessarily exorcise them. The garbage didn't go away, it just became more sophisticated. Acknowledging my patterns was just a way of diverting someone's attention. Then I'd go into a rampage or other outrageous behavior so quickly and smoothly that no one, least of all myself, could do anything to stop me before I'd ruined a situation completely. I would say the exact words that would make a man leave or hit me or make someone fire me or worse. In those days, it never occurred to me to ask for a miracle. For one thing, I wouldn't have known what a miracle was. I'd put them in the pseudo-mystico-religious garbage category. I didn't know until reading A Course in Miracles that a miracle is a reasonable thing to ask for. I didn't know that a miracle is a shift in my own perception. For me, no matter what hot water I had gotten myself into, I had always thought that I could get out of it. I was cute enough, or smart enough, or talented enough, or clever enough. And finally, if things got too terrible, I could always call my father and ask for money. But finally, I got myself into so much trouble that I knew I needed more help than I could muster up myself. There was nothing else to do, and there was no one left to call. My fear finally became so great that I wasn't too hip to say, God, please help me. So I went through this grandiose, dramatic moment where I invited God into my life. It was terrifying at first, but then I kind of got off on the idea. After that, nothing really felt the way I expected it to. I'd read about people surrendering to God and then feeling this profound sense of peace descend like a mantle over their shoulders. I did get that feeling, but only for about a minute and a half. After that, I just felt like I'd been busted. This didn't turn me off to God so much as it made me respect his intelligence. It implied he understood the situation better than I would have expected. If I was God, I'd have busted me too. A certain amount of desperation is usually necessary before we're ready for God. When it came to spiritual surrender, I didn't get serious, not really, until I was down on my knees completely. The mess got so thick that all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't make Marianne function again. I fell apart. I had what is commonly called a nervous breakdown. Nervous breakdowns can be highly underrated methods of spiritual transformation. They certainly get your attention. I've seen people have little mini breakdowns year after year, each time stopping just short of getting the point. I was lucky enough to get mine over with in one fell swoop. The things I learned there I will not forget. I was profoundly humbled. I saw very clearly that of myself I am nothing. Until this happens, you keep trying all your old tricks, the ones that never did work, but that you keep thinking might work this time. Once you've had enough and you can't do it anymore, you consider the possibility that there might be a better way. That's when your head cracks open and God comes in. More people have felt their heads crack open in some way or another than have admitted it to their friends. These days, it's not an uncommon phenomenon. And this isn't bad news. In a way, it's good. Until your knees finally hit the floor, you're just playing at life. And on some level, you're scared because you know you're just playing. The moment of surrender is not when life is over. It's when life really begins. It's better to endure one sharp pain, however sharp and however long, than a dull ache of unconsciousness that lasts the rest of your life. How ironic. You spend your whole life resisting the notion that someone's out there who's smarter than you are. And then all of a sudden, you're so relieved to know it's true. All of a sudden, you're not too proud to ask for help. That's what it means to surrender to God. There have been times in my life, and they still happen today, though they're more the exception now than the rule, when I felt as though sadness would overwhelm me. Our lives in those moments can be so painful, and the mind begins an endless search for things that could make us feel better or change the situation. What I learned from A Course in Miracles is that the change we're looking for is always inside our own head. The way we perceive experiences can change. And that shift in our perception is the meaning of miracles. I'd never realized that depending on God meant depending on love. I had heard it said that God was love, but it had never kicked in for me exactly what that meant. As I began to study A Course in Miracles, I saw the following things about God. 1, he is the love within us. 2, whether we follow him, i.e. whether we think with love is entirely up to us. Number three, when we choose to love, or to allow our minds to be one with God, then life is wonderful, and when we turn away from love, the pain sets in. And that's pretty much it. When we think with love, then life is peaceful. That's the meaning of heaven. When we think without love, life is painful. That's the meaning of hell. Surrender to God means surrender to love. To surrender to God means to just let go and love. By affirming that love is our priority in any situation, we actualize the power of God. This is not metaphor, it's fact. We literally use our minds to co-create with Him. Through a mental decision, a conscious recognition of love's importance, and our willingness to experience it, we call on a higher power. We set aside our normal habit patterns and allow them to be superseded by a different, gentler mode of perception. That's what it means to let a power greater than we are direct our lives. The problem with the world is that we have strayed from God or wandered away from love. According to A Course in Miracles, the separation from God first happened millions of years ago. But the important revelation, the crux of the Course, is that in reality it never actually happened at all. The meaning of the Course can be summed up very simply. One, love is real. It's an eternal creation, and nothing can destroy it. Number two, anything that isn't love is an illusion. Number three, remember this, and you'll be at peace. A Course in Miracles says that only love is real, and that the opposite of love is fear. When we think with love, we're literally co-creating with God. And when we're not thinking with love, since only love is real, then we're not actually thinking at all. When thinking lovelessly, we're hallucinating. And that's what this world is, a mass hallucination where fear seems more real than love. The way out of fear is through opening the mind to love. Love casts out fear the way light casts out darkness. And this shift from fear to love is a miracle. Love in your mind produces love in your life. This is the meaning of heaven. Fear in your mind produces fear in your life. This is the meaning of hell. Our worldly problems are actually just symptoms of the real problem, which is always a lack of love. And that's the story. Adam and Eve were happy until she ate of the knowledge of good and evil. What that means is that everything was perfect until they began to judge, to keep their hearts open sometimes, but closed at others. Closing our hearts destroys our peace. It's alien to our real nature. It warps us and turns us into people we're not meant to be. Freud defined neurosis as separation from self, and so it is. The real self is the love within us. It's the child of God. The imposter self, the fearful one, is called in the Course the ego. The return to love is the great cosmic drama, the personal journey back to sanity and peace. Let's talk about you. You are a child of God. You were created in a blinding flash of creativity, a primal thought when God extended himself in love. Everything you've added on since is useless. When Michelangelo was asked how he created a piece of sculpture, he answered that the statue already existed within the marble. God had already created the Pietà, David, Moses. Michelangelo's job, as he saw it, was to get rid of the excess marble which surrounded God's creation. So it is with you. The perfect you isn't something you need to create because God already created it. The perfect you is the love within you. Your job is to allow God's power to remove the fearful thinking which surrounds your perfect self, just as excess marble surrounded Michelangelo's perfect statue. To remember that you're part of God, that you are loved and lovable, is not arrogant, it's humble. To think you are anything else is arrogant, because it implies you're something other than a creation of God. What you do or don't do is not what determines your essential value, your growth perhaps, but not your value. God is totally approving and accepting of you exactly as you are. What's not to like? You were not created in sin. You were created in love. As children, we were taught to be good boys and girls, which of course implies we're not that already. We were taught we're good if we clean up our room, or we're good if we make good grades. But very few of us were taught that we're essentially good. Very few of us were given a sense of unconditional approval, a feeling that we're precious because of what we are, not what we do. And that's not because we were raised by monsters. We were raised by people who were raised the same way we were. Sometimes, in fact, it was the people who loved us the most who felt it was their responsibility to train us to struggle. Why? Because the world as it is tough, and they wanted us to make good. So we had to become as crazy as the world is, or we would never fit in here. What we lost was a sense of our own power, and what we learned was fear. Fear that we weren't good enough just the way we are. Fear does not promote learning. It warps us. It stunts us. It makes us neurotic. And by the time we were teenagers, most of us were severely cracked. Our love, our hearts, our real self were constantly invalidated by people who didn't love us and by people who did. In the absence of love, we began slowly but surely to fall apart. In course terminology, our entire network of fearful perceptions, all stemming from that first false belief in our separation from God and from one another, is called the ego. The word ego is used differently here than the way in which it is often used in modern psychology. It is being used here as the ancient Greeks used it, the notion of a small, separated self. It is a false belief about ourselves, a lie about who and what we are. And even though that lie is our neurosis, and living that lie is a terrible anxiety, it's amazing how resistant we are to healing the split. The ego has a pseudo-life of its own, and like all life forms, fights hard for its survival. Most of us are so sick of ourselves in one way or another, it's unbelievable how tenaciously we cling to what we have prayed to be released from. The ego is like a gravitational force field, built up over eons of fearful thinking, which draws us away from the love in our hearts. Being our own mental power turned against ourselves, it's clever like we are, and smooth-talking like we are, and manipulative like we are. God is a force of love which corrects every mistake the moment it occurs, and the ego is quite literally a mental mistake. God's answer to the birth of the ego was the creation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's internal teacher, an eternal communication link with his separated Son. The Holy Spirit mentally guides us back to a perception of reality that is based on love. Sometimes people think that calling on God means inviting a force into our lives which will make everything rosy. The truth is, it means inviting everything into our lives which will force us to grow, and growth can be messy. In order to ensure our progress toward the goal of enlightenment, the Holy Spirit has a highly individualized curriculum for everyone. Every encounter, every circumstance can be used by him for his purposes. God means love and will means thought. That which is real is only that which stems from loving thought, and neither the Holocaust nor AIDS arose from loving thought. Both of them, rather, are products of fear. When we invite the Holy Spirit into these situations, however, he uses them as reasons and opportunities for us to grow into the very level of deep love through which they are eradicated from the earth. If we had been in that loving space to begin with, these manifestations of darkness would never have occurred. If we really desire a moral answer to the Holocaust, we do everything in our power to create a world in which it could never happen again. As any thinking person knows, Hitler did not act alone. He could never have done what he did without the help of thousands of people who, although they did not share his evil vision, did not have the moral fiber to say no to him. What would the Holy Spirit have us do now? Although we cannot guarantee that a Hitler will never again be born, we can, in fact, create a world in which, even if a Hitler appeared, there would be so much love that no one would listen or conspire with him. Everything we do in our lives will be used or interpreted by the ego or by the Holy Spirit. The ego uses everything to lead us further into anxiety. The Holy Spirit uses everything to lead us back to inner peace. There are people who have lived on the earth, and perhaps there are people living here now, whose minds have been completely healed by the Holy Spirit. In all religions, there are stories of saints or prophets who worked miracles. That is because when the mind returns to love, it becomes a vessel for God's power. The power of God transcends the laws of this world. Saints and prophets have fully actualized the love of God within them. They have been purified of all fearful thoughts, and only love remains within their minds. These purified beings are called the enlightened ones. Enlightened beings, Jesus and others, exist in a state which is only potential in the rest of us. The Christ mind is merely the perspective of unconditional love. You and I have the Christ or perfectly loving mind in us as much as Jesus does. The difference between him and us is that we are tempted to deny it. Jesus and other enlightened masters are our evolutionary elder brothers. According to the laws of evolution, a species develops in a certain direction until that development is no longer well adapted for survival. At that point, a mutation occurs. A thoroughly loving person is like an evolutionary mutation, manifesting a beingness which puts love first and thus creates the context in which miracles occur. The mutation, the enlightened ones, show the rest of us our evolutionary potential. They point the way. Sometimes people claim they don't need a crutch like Jesus, but he's not a crutch, he's a teacher. If you want to be a writer, you read the classics. If you want to make great music, you listen to music that's been made by great musicians who have gone before. If you're studying to be a painter, it's a good idea to study the great masters. If Picasso came into your room while you were learning to draw and said, "Hi, I have a couple of hours, would you like some hints?" would you say no? So it is with spiritual masters, Jesus, Buddha, or any other enlightened being. They're geniuses in the way they used their minds and hearts, just as Beethoven was a genius with music, or Shakespeare a genius with words. Why not learn from them? Follow their lead. Study what they were doing right. A Course in Miracles does not push Jesus on anyone. Although these books came from him, it's very clear that you can be an advanced student of the Course and not relate personally to him at all. A Course in Miracles understands our resistances, but it doesn't cater to them. It is time for a huge revolution in our understanding of Christic philosophy, and most particularly in our understanding of Jesus. The Christian religion has no monopoly on Christ or on Jesus himself. In every generation, we must rediscover truth for ourselves. Who is Jesus? He is a personal symbol of the Holy Spirit. Having been totally healed by the Holy Spirit, he has become one with him. He is definitely a top of the mountain experience, but that's not to say he's the only one up there. He lives within this world of fear and perceives only love. Every action, every word, every thought was guided by the Holy Spirit instead of the ego. Jesus was a thoroughly purified being. To think about him is to think about, and so to call forth, the perfect love inside ourselves. He is not an idol. He is an elder brother. He is a gift. What if we truly believed there is a God, a beneficent order to things, a force that's holding things together without our conscious control? What if we could see in our daily lives the working of that force? What if we believed it loved us and cared for us and protected us? What if we believed we could afford to relax? To trust in the force that moves the universe is faith. Faith isn't blind, it's visionary. It means believing that the universe is on our side and that it knows what it's doing. Faith is the psychological context of an unfolding force for good, constantly at work in all dimensions. Our attempts to direct this force only interfere with it. Our willingness to relax into it allows it to work on our behalf. The scientific revolution proved that there are objective, discernible laws of physical phenomena. Take gravity, for instance. You don't exactly have faith in the law of gravity so much as you just know that the law is the law. Now we are learning that there are objective, discernible laws of non-physical phenomena. These two sets of laws are parallel. Externally, the universe supports our physical survival. Photosynthesis in plants and plankton in the ocean produce oxygen, which we need in order to breathe. Internally, the universe also supports our survival, emotionally and psychologically. The internal equivalent to oxygen, what we need in order to survive, is love. And human relationships exist to produce love. And what is the highest internal law? That we love one another. Because if we don't, we will all die. As surely as the lack of oxygen will kill us, so will a lack of love. A Course in Miracles tells us that there's no such thing as a faithless person. Faith is an aspect of consciousness. We either have faith in fear, or we have faith in love. Faith in the power of the world, or faith in the power of God. When we surrender to God, we surrender to something bigger than ourselves, to a universe that knows what it's doing. When we stop trying to control events, they fall into a natural order, an order that works. Surrender means, by definition, giving up attachment to results. When we surrender to God, we let go of our attachment to how things happen on the outside, and we become more concerned with what happens on the inside. The experience of love is a choice we make, a mental decision to see love as the only real purpose and value of any situation. Money, sex, power, any other worldly satisfaction are just temporary relief from minor existential pain. God's will means loving thought. If God is the source of all good, then the love within us is the source of all good. When we love, we are automatically placing ourselves within an attitudinal and behavioral context which leads to an unfoldment of events on the highest level of good for everyone involved. We don't always know what that unfoldment would look like, but we don't need to. God will do his part if we'll do ours. Our only job in every situation is to merely let go of our resistance to love. What happens then is up to him. We've surrendered control. We're letting him lead, and we have faith he knows how. Where we have an attachment to results, we tend to have a hard time giving up control. But how can we know what result to try to achieve in a situation when we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow? What do we ask for? Instead of, "Dear God, please let us fall in love," or "Please give me the money," we say, "Dear God, my desire, my priority is inner peace. I want the experience of love. I don't know what would bring that to me. I leave the results of this situation in your hands. I trust your will. May your will be done. Amen." To relax, to feel the love in your heart, and to keep that as your focus in every situation, that's the meaning of spiritual surrender. It changes us. We become deeper, more attractive people. In the Christic tradition, this is the meaning of becoming as a little child. Little children don't think they know what things mean. In fact, they know they don't know. They ask someone older and wiser to explain things to them. We're like children who don't know, but think we do. We're meant to shine. Look at small children. They're all so unique before they start trying to be, because they demonstrate the power of genuine humility. This is also the explanation of beginner's luck. When we go into a situation not knowing the rules, we don't pretend to know how to figure anything out, and we don't know yet what there is to be afraid of. This releases the mind to create from its own higher power. Love is a win mode, a successful and attractive vibration. We think that success is difficult, and so for us, it is. But we don't have to be struggling all the time. If you think about it, taking the bull by the horns would be a very dangerous thing to do. In fact, ambitious tension actually limits our ability to succeed because it keeps us in a state of contraction emotionally and physically. It seems to give us energy, but doesn't really, like the white sugar of mental health. There's a short high followed by a crash. The cultivation of mental rest or surrender is like eating healthy food. It doesn't give us an immediate rush, but over time it provides a lot more energy. Something amazing happens when we surrender and just love. We melt into another world, a realm of power already within us. The world changes when we change. The world softens when we soften. The world loves us when we choose to love the world. Surrender means the decision to stop fighting the world and to start loving it instead. It is a gentle liberation from pain. We're simply asked to shift focus, to take on a more gentle perception. That's all God needs. Just one sincere surrendered moment when love matters more than anything, and we know that nothing else really matters at all. That's when we create miracles. According to the Course, miracles occur naturally as expressions of love. They reflect a shift in how we think, releasing the power of the mind to the processes of healing and correction. This healing takes many forms. Sometimes a miracle is a change in material conditions, such as physical healing. At other times, it is a psychological or emotional change. It is a shift not so much in an objective situation, although that often occurs, as it is a shift in how we perceive a situation. What changes primarily is how we hold an experience in our minds, how we experience the experience. In asking for miracles, we're seeking a practical goal, a return to inner peace. We're not asking for something outside of us to change, but for something inside of us to change. We're looking for a softer orientation to life. Our self-perception determines our behavior. If we think we're small, limited, inadequate creatures, then we tend to behave that way. And the energy we radiate will reflect those thoughts no matter what we do. If we think we're magnificent creatures with an infinite abundance of love and power to give, then we tend to behave that way. As we relinquish the fears which block the love within us, we become God's instruments. We become His miracle workers. There are times when miraculous thinking is not easy, because our mental habit patterns are permeated with fear. When that's the case, when our anger, our jealousy, our hurt seems stuck to our hearts and we can't let them go, how do we work miracles then? By asking the Holy Spirit to help us. The Course tells us that we can do many things, but one thing we can never do is to call on the Holy Spirit in vain. We're told that we don't ask God for too much. In fact, we ask for too little. Whenever we feel lost or insane or afraid, all we have to do is to ask for His help. The help might not come in the form we expected or even thought we desired, but it will come, and we will recognize it by how we feel. In spite of everything, we will feel at peace. When I was down on my knees completely, and I truly understood that God was a force to be reckoned with, when I finally knew what it meant to feel sincerely humbled, I almost expected to feel His anger. Instead, it was as though I heard him gently say, "Can we start now?" Until that point, I was hiding from my love, and thus I was hiding from my life. The return to love is hardly the end of life's adventure. It's the real beginning. A Course in Miracles says we think we have many different problems, but we really only have one. Denying love is the only problem, and embracing it is the only answer. Love heals all of our relationships, to money, the body, work, sex, death, ourselves, and one another. The future can be reprogrammed in this moment. We don't need another seminar, another degree, another lifetime, or anyone's approval in order for this to happen. All we need is a gentler perception. All we have to do is to ask for a miracle, a new beginning, a life unlike the past. A Course in Miracles prides itself on being a practical course with a practical goal, the attainment of inner peace. Forgiveness is the key to inner peace because it is the mental technique by which our thoughts are transformed from fear to love. Forgiveness is selective remembering, a conscious decision to focus on love and let the rest go. But the ego is relentless. It presents the most subtle and insidious arguments for casting other people out of our hearts. The miracle worker consciously invites the Holy Spirit to enter into every relationship and deliver us from the temptation to judge and find fault. We ask Him to save us from our tendency to condemn. We ask Him to reveal to us the innocence within others that we might see it within ourselves. "Dear God, I surrender this relationship to You" means, "Dear God, I surrender to You my thoughts about this person. Let me see their innocence through Your eyes." It's easy to forgive people who have never done anything to make us angry. People who do make us angry, however, are our most important teachers. They indicate the limits to our capacity for forgiveness. It can be very hard to let go of your perception of someone's guilt if you know that by every standard of ethics, morality, or integrity, you're right to find fault with them. But the Course asks us, "Do you prefer that you be right or happy?" If you're judging a brother, you're wrong even if you're right. There have been times when I've had a very hard time giving up my judgment of someone, mentally protesting, "But I'm right. I thought giving up my judgment amounted to condoning their behavior." But God doesn't need us to police the universe. Our shaking our finger at someone doesn't help them change. If anything, our perception of someone's guilt only keeps them stuck in it. Treating someone with compassion and forgiveness is much more likely to elicit a healed response. People are less likely to be defensive and more likely to be open to correction. Forgiveness is the choice to see people as they are now. What people said or did in the past is not who they are. By letting the past go, we make room for miracles. A Course in Miracles tells us that whenever we're harboring an attack thought towards someone, it is as though we're holding a sword above their head. The sword, however, doesn't fall on them but on us. Since all thought is thought about ourselves, then to condemn another is to condemn ourselves. How do we escape judgment? In large part through a reinterpretation of what we're judging. A Course in Miracles describes the difference between a sin and an error. A sin would mean we did something so bad that God is angry at us. But since we can't do anything that changes our essential nature, God has nothing to be angry at. Only love is real. The Son of God cannot sin. We can make mistakes, however. And we obviously do. But God's attitude toward error is a desire to heal us, to correct us, not to punish us. As extensions of God, we are ourselves the spirit of compassion, and in our right minds, we don't seek to judge, but to heal. We do this through forgiveness. The American prison system illustrates the philosophical and practical difference between the choice to perceive sin or to perceive error. We see criminals as guilty, and we seek to punish them. But whatever we do to others, we're doing to ourselves. Statistics painfully prove that our prisons are schools for crime. A vast number of crimes are committed by people who have already spent time in prison. In punishing others, we end up punishing ourselves. Does that mean we're to forgive a rapist, tell him we know he just had a bad day, and send him home? Of course not. We're to ask for a miracle. A miracle here would be a shift from perceiving prisons as houses of punishment to perceiving them as houses of rehabilitation. When we consciously change their purpose from fear to love, we release infinite possibilities of healing. Forgiveness is like the martial arts of consciousness. In Aikido and other martial arts, we sidestep our attacker's force rather than resisting it. The energy of the attack then boomerangs back in the direction of the attacker. Forgiveness works in the same way. When we attack back, and defense is a form of attack, we initiate a war which no one can win. The ego always emphasizes what someone has done wrong. The Holy Spirit always emphasizes what they've done right. The Course likens the ego to a scavenger dog which seeks out every scrap of evidence for our brother's guilt and lays it at its master's feet. We can find, and in fact we will find, whatever it is we're looking for in life, whether we choose to focus on the guilt in people's personality or the innocence in their soul is up to us. Darkness is merely the absence of light, and fear is merely the absence of love. We can't get rid of darkness by hitting it with a baseball bat, because there's nothing to hit. But if we want to be rid of darkness, we turn on a light. Similarly, if we want to be rid of fear, we cannot fight it, but must replace it with love. A Course in Miracles is not about pouring pink paint over our anger and pretending it doesn't exist. What is psychologically unsound is spiritually unsound. Denial or suppression of emotions is unsound. You don't say, "I'm not angry, really I'm not. I'm on page 140 of A Course in Miracles and I don't get angry anymore," when inside you're seething. The Holy Spirit tells us, "Don't try to purify yourself before coming to me. I am the purifier." I was once on my way to giving a lecture on A Course in Miracles, and I thought about a woman I knew who I was feeling annoyed with. Very quickly, I tried to hide the thought as though it wasn't holy enough for me to be thinking at this time. And then it seemed as though a voice in my head said, "Hey, I'm your friend, remember?" The Holy Spirit wasn't judging me for my anger. He was there to help me move past it. Now let's talk about an issue in A Course in Miracles called special relationships. We can all relate to the desire to find Mr. or Ms. Right. It's almost a cultural obsession. But according to A Course in Miracles, the search for the perfect person to, quote, fix us is one of our biggest psychic wounds, one of the ego's most powerful delusions. It represents a notion in A Course in Miracles called the special relationship. Although the word special normally implies something wonderful, from a Course perspective, special means different, therefore separate, which is characteristic of ego rather than spirit. A special relationship is a relationship based on fear. To God, no one is different or special because no one is actually separate from anyone else. Our desire to find one special person, one part of the sonship who will complete us, is hurtful because it is delusional. It means we're seeking salvation in separation rather than in oneness. Often, when we think we're in love with a person, A Course in Miracles would indicate that we're actually anything but. The special relationship is based not on love, but on guilt. The ego tells us that there's some special person out there who will make all the pain go away. We don't really believe that, of course, but then on the other hand, we really do. Our culture has bred the idea into us through books, songs, movies, advertising, and the conspiracy of other egos. The special relationship makes other people, their behavior, their choices, their opinions of us, too important. It makes us think we need another person when in fact we are complete and whole as we are. Under the Holy Spirit's guidance, we come together to share joy. Under the ego's direction, we come together to share our desperation. A relationship is not meant to be the joining of the hip of two emotional invalids. The purpose of a relationship is not for two incomplete people to become one, but rather for two complete people to join together for the greater glory of God. And what's our miracle here? It's a shift from thoughts of specialness to thoughts of holiness. Our mental patterns in regard to relationships are so fraught with fear, attack and defensiveness, guilt and selfishness, however prettily disguised, that many times we're brought to our knees, and as always, that's a good place to be. We pray for God to guide our thoughts and feelings. The holy relationship is the old special relationship transformed. In the special relationship, the ego guides our thinking, and we meet in fear, mask to mask. In the holy relationship, the Holy Spirit has changed our minds about the purpose of love, and we meet heart to heart. In the holy relationship, it's understood that we all have unhealed places, and that healing is the purpose of our being with another person. So we don't try to hide our weaknesses, but rather we understand that the relationship is a context for healing through mutual forgiveness. Adam and Eve were naked in the Garden of Eden, but not embarrassed. That doesn't mean they were physically naked. It means they were emotionally naked, totally real and honest, yet they were not embarrassed because they felt accepted completely for who they were. The holy relationship is, above all else, a friendship between two brothers. We are not put on this earth to audition one another, put someone on trial, or use other people to gratify our own ego needs. We're not here to fix, change, or belittle another person. We are here to support, forgive, and heal one another. How do we find a holy relationship? Not by asking God to change our partners, but by asking God to change our minds. We don't run away from someone we're attracted to because we're afraid of specialness. Anytime there's a potential for love, there's a potential for specialness. I often ask audiences, now what's the first thing we should do when we're attracted to someone? And they reply like a pep rally, pray. The prayer goes something like this. Dear God, you know and I know that I have more potential for neurosis in this area than in any other. Please take my attraction, my thoughts and feelings about this person, and use them for your purposes. Let this relationship unfold according to your will. Amen. Let's talk about romantic love. People ask, why can't I find a deep, intimate romance? The question is understandable because people are lonely. An intimate romantic love, however, is like taking graduate work toward a PhD in the ways of love, and many of us are hardly out of elementary school. When we're not in a relationship, the ego makes it seem as though all the pain would go away if we were. If the relationship lasts, however, it will actually bring much of our existential pain to the surface. That's part of its purpose. It will demand all of our skills at compassion, acceptance, release, forgiveness, and selflessness. Relationships don't necessarily take the pain away. The only thing that takes the pain away is a healing of the things that cause the pain. And it isn't the absence of other people in our lives which causes the pain, but rather what we do with them when they're there. People ask, when will my soulmate get here? But praying for the right person is useless if we're not ready to receive him or her. Our soulmates are human beings just like we are, going through the normal processes of growth. Our vulnerability to the myth of Mr. and Ms. Right stems from our glorification of romantic love. The ego uses romantic love for its special purposes, leading us to jeopardize our relationships by overvaluing their romantic content. The difference between a friendship and a romance is illustrated in the image of a long-stemmed rose. The stem is the friendship. The blossom is the romance. Because the ego is sensation-oriented, our focus automatically goes to the blossom. But all the nourishment which the blossom needs in order to live reaches it through the stem. The stem might look boring in comparison, but if you take the blossom off the stem, it will not last for long. A Course in Miracles says that it's not our job to seek for love, but to seek for all the barriers we hold against its coming. Thinking that there is some special person out there who's going to save us is a barrier to pure love. We seek desperately for love, but it is that same desperation which leads us to destroy it once it gets here. We don't have to remind God that we'd like wonderful relationships. He's already clear about that. A Course in Miracles teaches us that a desire is a prayer. The most enlightened prayer isn't, Dear God, send me someone wonderful, but Dear God, make me into someone wonderful. I spent years waiting for a man to make me feel like a real woman. Only when I realized that my feminine energy is not a man's gift to me, but rather my gift to myself and to him, did the men around me start to demonstrate the more masculine energy I craved. The fairy tale called The Frog Prince reveals the deep psychological connection between our attitudes towards people and their capacity for transformation. In this story, a princess kisses a frog and he becomes a prince. What this signifies is the miraculous power of love to create a context in which people naturally blossom into their highest potential. Neither nagging, trying to get people to change, criticizing, or fixing can do that. A Course in Miracles says we think we're going to understand people in order to figure out whether or not they're worthy of our love, but that actually, until we love them, we can never understand them. What is not loved is not understood. We hold ourselves separate from people and wait for them to earn our love. But people deserve our love because of what God created them to be. As long as we're waiting for them to be anything better, we will constantly be disappointed. When we choose to join with them through approval and unconditional love, the miracle kicks in for both parties. This is the primary key, the ultimate miracle in relationships. Of course, a good relationship isn't always crystals and rainbows. It's a birth process, often painful, often messy. A spiritual relationship isn't necessarily one in which two people are smiling all the time. Spiritual means to be, above all else, authentic. Real work can only occur in the presence of rigorous honesty. We all long for that, but we're afraid of honestly communicating with another person because we think they'll leave us if they see who we really are. A couple from my lectures once came to me for counseling. Earlier that day, the man had told the woman he was breaking off their relationship. She was shocked and hurt and asked them if he would come with her to see me in order to help her work through the loss. As the two of them sat across from me on my couch, I assured Rick that I wasn't there to try to get them back together, but to join with them in asking for peace. I remembered a similar situation I had been in myself and how brilliantly my therapist had handled it. I said to him, "Why are you so angry at Deborah?" "I'm not angry at her," he said. "Well, you sure sound angry," I told him. "I know that it's not my job to fix Deborah," he said. "I don't want to change her. I just want out." "Oh, I bet you think that's so spiritual," I said. He looked surprised. I think he thought he'd been a very good student of A Course in Miracles. "You haven't suspended judgment of Deborah," I said. "You've withheld vital information from her, data without which she couldn't function effectively within the relationship. Why don't you just tell her why you're so angry?" Once again, he repeated, "I'm not angry." "Well," I said, "pretend you're an actor. Go on, Rick. We're safe here. Let her have it." And boy, once he got started, did he let it out. He told her that she'd had no concept of how to live with another person. She just did everything however she wanted to do it, and if he wanted to come along, well, that was just great. I don't remember exactly what else he had to say, but there was a lot of communication that just came gushing out once he allowed it to. When he was finished, Deborah, obviously moved, said quietly and sincerely, "I never knew that. Thank you for telling me." They left my office and did not break up. Their relationship, they told me later, was reborn in that session. The anger that Rick was feeling was pent-up energy that came from the fact that he had felt it, quote, unspiritual to share his honest feelings with Deborah as they went along. But it's far better to communicate than to suppress our feelings. Anger is often a result of a series of uncommunicated feelings building up inside of us and ultimately exploding. If anger comes up, it's to be accepted. If we think our partner won't love us if we get angry, then we stop being honest and the relationship is doomed for sure. I've suggested to couples that they agree not to break up a relationship because of a fight. It's very important to have a safe space for fighting. I say that because fighting isn't always fighting. Once I was having a dramatic discussion with my friend Evan. A mutual friend of ours spoke up and said, "I can't stand the way you guys are fighting all the time." "We're not fighting," I said. "We're Jewish." He thought we were fighting, but we thought we were having a passionate conversation. Just because someone isn't expressing their rage, by the way, doesn't mean they don't have any. Rage turned outward is called rage. Rage turned inward is called ulcers and cancer and things like that. The unhealthiest thing we can do with anger is to deny we have it. The miraculous perspective is not to pretend we're not angry, but rather to say, "I'm angry, but I'm willing not to be. Dear God, please show me what it is I'm not seeing." There's a way of sharing our upset with people without expressing it as an attack. Instead of saying, for instance, "You made me feel this or that," we say, "This is how I'm feeling. I'm not saying you made me feel this way or that you're to blame. I'm simply sharing this as part of my healing in order to release this feeling and move beyond it." In this way, you see, we're taking responsibility for our feelings, and what could have been seen as an argument or even avoided as unpleasant can become an important part of the healing power in the relationship. A spiritual teacher from India once pointed out that there is no such thing as a gray sky. The sky is always blue. Sometimes, however, gray clouds come and cover the blue sky. We then think the sky is gray. Now, it's the same thing with our minds. We're always perfect. We can't not be. Our fearful patterns, our dysfunctional habits take hold within our minds and cover our perfection, but temporarily, that's all. We are still perfect children of God. There has never been a storm that hasn't passed. Gray clouds never last forever, but the blue sky does. So what are we to do with our fear, our anger, the clouds which cover the love inside us? Relinquish them to the Holy Spirit. He transforms them through love and never through an attack on another person. It is attack, not the anger itself, which is destructive. Yelling into pillows has become popular in certain circles, and for good reason. Getting the energy up and out is often a good way to shed the physical tension that makes it so difficult to pray when you need it the most. Our anger stands in front of our love. Letting it out is part of the process of relinquishing it, of letting go the barriers we hold against love's coming. The last thing we ever want to do is to buy into the insidious delusion that spiritual lives and spiritual relationships are always quiet or always blissful. I once knew a man who came on very strong at the beginning of relationships, but couldn't seem to help closing his heart as soon as a woman had opened hers. I've heard that kind of behavior referred to as an addiction to the attraction phase in relationships. This man did not maliciously go around hurting women. He sincerely wanted to be in a genuine, committed relationship. What he lacked were the spiritual skills which would enable him to settle down in one place long enough to build anything solid with an equal partner. As soon as he saw human faults and weaknesses in a woman, he would run. The narcissistic personality is looking for perfection, which is a way of making sure that love never has a chance to blossom. The initial high of romance can be so heady, so tantalizing, that the real work of growth which needs to follow the initial attraction phase can seem too dull, too hard to commit to. As soon as the other person is seen to be a real human being, the ego is repelled and wants to find somewhere else to play. At the end of a relationship with someone like this, we feel as though we've taken cocaine. We had a fast and very exciting ride, and it felt at the time like something very meaningful was happening. Then we crashed, realized that nothing meaningful had happened at all. It was all made up. Now all we have is a headache, and we can see that this kind of thing is not good, it's not healthy, and we don't want to do it again. But there's a reason why we're attracted to relationships like this. We were drawn to the illusion of meaning. Sometimes someone who has nothing to offer in a real relationship can come on like they're offering the world. They were so dissociated from their own feelings that they have become highly skilled performers, unconsciously playing whatever part our fantasies prescribe. But the responsibility for our pain still remains our own. If we hadn't been looking for a cheap thrill, we wouldn't have been vulnerable to the lie. How could we have been so stupid? That's the question we always ask ourselves at the end of these experiences. But once we've had enough of them, we admit to ourselves that we weren't really stupid at all. We suspected this was a drug. The problem was, we wanted it. We saw exactly what the game was with this person, usually within the first 15 minutes. Yet we were so attracted to the high, we were willing to pretend we didn't see it for just a night, or a week, or however long it lasted. The fact that someone said to us, "You are so fabulous, you're so wonderful, this is such a great date, how lucky a guy is to get to date you," when he's only known you for an hour, is a blinking red light to any thinking woman. The problem is, the depth of our wounds can be so great, we can be so hungry to hear those words, because deep down we suspect that they're untrue, that hearing them can cause us to put aside all rational considerations. When you're starved, you're desperate. Women say to me sometimes, "Marianne, why do I always meet emotionally abusive men?" My answer is usually the following. The problem is not that you met him. The problem is that you gave him your number. The problem, in other words, is not that we attract a certain kind of person, but rather that we are attracted to a certain kind of person. Someone who is distant emotionally might remind us, for instance, of one or both of our parents. He's distant and emotionally, subtly disapproving. Must be home. The problem is not just that we are offered pain, but that we are comfortable with that pain. It's what we've always known. The flip side of our dangerous attractions to people who have nothing to offer us is our tendency to feel bored by people who do. Nothing which is alien to our system can enter into us and stay there for long. This is true whether we're talking about something taken into our bodies or into our minds. If I swallow a piece of aluminum foil, my body will regurgitate until the offending object is expelled. If I'm being asked to swallow an idea that doesn't agree with me, then my psychological system will go through the same process of regurgitation in order to expel the offending material. So, if I'm convinced I'm not good enough, then I will have a very difficult time accepting someone into my life who thinks I am. It's the Groucho Marx syndrome of not wanting to like anyone who would want me in their club. The only way that I can accept anyone finding me wonderful is if I find myself wonderful. To the ego, self-acceptance is death. And that's why we're attracted to people who don't want us. We know they're not into it from the beginning. We pretend to be surprised later when we find ourselves betrayed, when they leave us after an intense but fairly short stay. They fit perfectly into our ego's plan. I will not be loved. The reason that nice, available people seem boring to us is because they bust us. The ego equates emotional danger with excitement and claims that the nice, available person isn't dangerous enough. The irony is that the opposite is true. Available people are the ones who are dangerous because they confront us with the possibility of real intimacy. They might actually hang around long enough to get to know us. They could melt our defenses, not through violence, but through love. And this is what the ego doesn't want us to see. Available people are frightening. They threaten the ego citadel. The reason we're not attracted to them is because we're not available ourselves. Our barriers to love are rarely consciously chosen. They are our efforts to protect the places where the heart is bruised. Somewhere, sometime, we felt as though an open heart caused us pain or humiliation. We loved with the openness of a child, and someone didn't care, or laughed, or even punished us for the effort. So in a quick moment, perhaps a fraction of a second, we made a decision to protect ourselves from ever feeling that pain again. We would never again allow ourselves to be so vulnerable. We built emotional defenses. We tried to build a fortress across our heart to protect us from any cold assault. The only problem is, according to A Course in Miracles, that we create what we defend against. There was a time in my life when I felt I should stop opening up so much to people who didn't honor my heart as I wished it to be honored. I was angry at people who I felt had hurt me, but I denied the anger instead of getting in touch with it and releasing it to God. This is a common trap for Course in Miracles students. If anger isn't brought up into conscious awareness, it has no place to go. It either turns into an attack on self or an inappropriate, unconscious attack on others. I didn't recognize the full extent of my anger, you see, and I thought the lesson to be learned was merely that I shouldn't reveal so much of my honest feelings. I then went into relationships with two strikes against me. I was closed, cold, and armed with hidden emotional knives coming from my unconscious anger. Contrary to whatever front I might have been able to lead with, that's not exactly a delightful package. Between the coldness and the anger, I could turn off the saintliest man, and this, of course, only increased my anger and distrust. I was once talking to a very wise therapist. I made some comment like, "Well, a lot of women my age are finding it very hard to find really loving, available men." Her answer rang through my head like church bells. "Well, when a woman says that to me," she said, "what we usually find when we look closely enough is a contempt for men." Contempt for men. Contempt for men. The words resounded through my skull. I don't know if that was the issue for every woman she spoke to, but I knew she had hit the nail on the head in my case. I had often thought about the idea in The Course in Miracles that we think we're angry at what our brother did to us, but that really we're angry because of what we've done to him. Now, I had vaguely known that this was true, but it took a lot of uncovering to see just what it was I was doing to these guys who I just knew were doing all these horrible things to me. A Course in Miracles speaks of shadow figures we bring with us from our past. It tells us that we tend to see no one as they are now. We keep blaming someone in the present for something someone else did to us in the past. Some poor guy would tell me, "Darling, I'm not able to come back Sunday night like I'd planned. I've got to keep working on this project. I might not be back until Tuesday." Well, he might just as well have told me that my cat was dead and the dog was dying. The problem wasn't that the man wasn't coming home for a few days more. The problem was how it made me feel inside to hear him say that. Such a dark despair would run across my heart, I can't begin to tell you. I wasn't relating to that man or that circumstance. I was remembering all the times I'd ever felt as though I didn't matter, I wasn't attractive, Daddy didn't want to hold me, or someone else didn't want to have sex anymore. From the Course perspective, this situation was coming up now in order for me to feel that feeling and know that it has nothing to do with the present. I asked for a miracle. I am willing to see this differently. I am willing to remember who I am. God's answer to my pain was not going to be, contrary to what my ego kept insisting was the only way out of this grief, a man who was going to tell me 60 times a day, "You're fabulous, you're wonderful, I love you, I want you," and then show me just how desirable I really was, maybe twice, let's say three times a day. The feeling, in fact, was bound to come ultimately from men who would not, because no one can really tolerate my neediness or the guilt I would try to project onto them in order to get my needs met or what I thought my needs were. My real need, of course, was to realize that I didn't need a man to fill what only felt like these insatiable emotional needs. The needs themselves were not real, but merely a reflection of the fact that I thought of myself as less than perfect. Salvation would only come through my relinquishing the thought that I'm not good enough and accepting the fact that I'm all right exactly as I am. By defending against being abandoned, I continued to recreate the conditions in which it was bound to occur. The goal of spiritual practice is full recovery, and the only thing we need recovered from is a fractured sense of self. If we don't already believe it ourselves, another person cannot convince us we're okay. If they act as though we are, we will either not believe them or become so dependent on their reinforcement that we proceed through our dependency to change their mind. Either way, we get to stay convinced that we're not okay. We awaken to our own perfection through our desire to see the perfection in someone else. Sometimes this is not easy. When I feel the old familiar darkness starting to descend around me, When a man, for instance, makes a comment that I know intellectually is probably innocent enough, but which makes me feel that I'm abandoned or uncared for or rejected, I've been through enough in my life to know that the evil does not lie in what he just said. He is not the enemy. The enemy is this feeling, which in the past has led me to attack or defend enough to make him feel exactly what I'm afraid he's feeling, but which he really isn't. I can choose to see this differently. This is my wall. This is where we must be very conscious and call on God. We ask for a miracle. Dear God, please help me. This is it, right here. This is where the sword enters my heart. This is where I blow it every time. The moment when the pain is greatest is a wonderful opportunity. The ego would prefer that we never look too directly into the pain. When in crisis, there's a good chance we might have a slip and ask heaven for help. The ego would prefer that we not go into crisis. The ego prefers that a mild river of misery run through the background of our lives, never bad enough to make us question whether our own choices are creating that pain. The process of miraculous change is twofold. One, I see my error or dysfunctional pattern. Two, I ask God to take it from me. The first principle without the second is impotent. As they say in Alcoholics Anonymous, your best thinking got you here. You're the problem, but you're not the answer. The second principle isn't enough to change us either. The Holy Spirit can't take from us what we will not release to Him. He won't work without our consent. He cannot remove our character defects without our willingness, because that would be violating our free will. We chose those patterns, however mistakenly, and He will not force us to give them up. In asking God to heal us, we're committing to the choice to be healed. This means the choice to change. The ego's resistance to this is intense. It wants us to think that an old dog doesn't change. The only advantage of knowing that we're angry is so that we can make a choice to be otherwise. We can spend years in therapy, but until the choice is made to do it differently, we just keep going around in circles. Of course, it feels unnatural to be gentle when we've been harsh for many years, but that's no excuse for not trying. A Course in Miracles says that the most effective way to teach a child is not by saying, don't do that, but by saying, do this. We don't reach the light through endless analysis of the dark. We reach the light by choosing the light. Light means understanding. Through understanding, we're healed. If the purpose of a relationship is for people to be healed, and healing can only occur when our wounds are revealed, then the ego confronts us with a terrible catch-22. If I don't show myself, there can be no growth. Without growth, there will ultimately be boredom, which is death for the relationship. But if I do reveal myself honestly, then I might appear unattractive, and my partner might leave. The ego defends against love, not fear. Pain in relationships can be a perversely comfortable pain in that it is one we know. We're used to it. I once heard a tape by Ram Dass, a major spiritual teacher, in which he told of seeing a newspaper article about an abused baby being taken away from his mother. As a police matron tried to take the baby, he kept struggling to remain in his mother's arms. Although his mother was the one who beat him, she was the one he knew. He was used to her. He wanted to remain in familiar territory. This story illustrates our relationship to our own egos. The ego is our pain, but it is what we know, and we resist moving out of it. The effort it takes to grow out of painful patterns often feels more uncomfortable than remaining within them. Personal growth can be so painful because it can make us feel ashamed and humiliated to face our own darkness. But the goal of personal growth is the journey out of dark emotional patterns which cause us pain to those which cause us peace. A Course in Miracles says that at their peak, religion and psychotherapy become one. They both represent experience and are used by the Holy Spirit to celebrate one of the most glorious human potentials, our capacity to consciously change. There is a tendency these days to analyze our neuroses ad infinitum, yet use the analysis itself to justify rather than heal the wound. After a certain point, having seen why a pattern developed, my father was emotionally unavailable, for example, or my mother abused me, and the effect it's had on our personalities, such as, I don't know how to let a man get close to me now, or I have a very hard time trusting authority figures, actual change occurs because of a decision on our part, the decision to heal, the decision to change. It ultimately doesn't matter so much why I become angry or defensive. What matters is that I decide I want to be healed and I ask God to help me. I was once talking to a friend and he made some comment about how he was afraid that if we got closely involved, one of us might get hurt. So which one of us are you concerned for? I asked. And he answered, you. I felt an anticipatory rejection. I was angry and I told him so. That's what I mean, he said. You obviously take things so personally, I don't think I could stand it for long. Now, I knew this was a moment I had repeated in various ways with various people, and I had asked for healing. I was open. So I asked him, tell me honestly, how could I have done it differently? What else could I have said? You could have just smiled and said, don't flatter yourself. I was so excited. I was like an eager actress working with a great director. That is so great, I said. Let's go back and do that scene one more time. Say what you said again. All right, he said. You know, Marianne, I just have this awful feeling that if we really got together, one of us would get hurt. And I asked him, which one of us are you afraid for? You. I looked at him and I smiled. Don't flatter yourself. He laughed and I howled with excitement. This had been no small awakening. It was a genuine empowerment, a reprogramming of my emotional computer in an area where I had unconsciously gone for an unworkable response pattern every time. I now established a new groove, a new set of possibilities. Initially, I had chosen the way of anger, and now I chose the way of love. I did not have to be the wounded animal. I could choose to identify with my own strength, which was in fact the more natural role for me to play. The only problem was, before this point, I hadn't known how to play it. I had asked, and I had been shown. I could choose to see others through a generous, trusting nature. My brother wasn't here to attack me. He was here to love me. It was completely up to me whether to trust that and love him back. The issue is the practice of forgiveness. Now, to the ego, love is a crime. It seeks to convince us that forgiveness is a dangerous position, which entails an unfair sacrifice on our part. The ego claims that forgiveness can lead us into situations where we become someone's doormat. To the ego, love is weakness. To the Holy Spirit, love is strength. I was dating someone several years ago when the Olympic Games were held in Los Angeles. The opening ceremonies were a marvelous theatrical presentation, and it was very difficult to get tickets. Because he was involved in the media, Mike was given at the last minute one pass that would enable him to go. Now, I was very excited for him. Everyone in town knew it was going to be a wonderful event. We decided that I would watch the ceremonies on TV, and we would meet afterward. At the conclusion of the broadcast, I started getting dressed and figured that it might be an hour or so before I heard from him, since the traffic around the stadium was bound to be horrendous. So an hour passed, and then another. Well, I thought he's in TV, so maybe something came up. Another hour, and then another. Midnight came, and midnight went. I took off my clothes and makeup, 2 a.m., then 3. At times I fell asleep, at other times I lay in the dark and stared at the ceiling. At times I was livid, at other times I was scared he was lying in a ditch dead somewhere. I started calling his house. No answer. I'd call again. No answer. Finally, hardly having slept at all, I called it around 6 a.m. and he answered the phone. Hello, he said. Mike, I said. This is Marianne. Oh, hi. Are you all right? Yeah, why? We had a date yesterday. Did you forget? Oh, right, he said. I had a kind of late night. Now, I don't know what I said to get off the phone, but I know how I felt, and it wasn't wonderful. I'd been stood up, and I felt that kind of blow to my self-esteem that starts in your gut and shoots emotional black ink through all your veins. I was dazed, but I somehow fell asleep. Now, when I woke up, I had a whole new take on the situation. I just knew that he was going to wake up feeling sorry for how he had acted. He was going to show up at my door any minute, carrying a dozen roses and saying, "Hey, babe, can I take you to lunch?" The scenario in my head called for my being, "Oh, so gracious. Well, of course you can, darling," would come out of my mouth in a sort of girlish melody. The problem is, he never came. Not only did he not come, he never called. I was in a dark zone. Now, what would A Course in Miracles say about that? I knew I needed a miracle, but all I could come up with were two choices for the ways to deal with this, both of which I had tried before in similar situations, and neither one felt good or got me what I wanted. My first choice was to get very angry and let him know it. "Who do you think you are to treat me like that, you son of a bitch?" The problem with that choice was that it would completely invalidate my position. "Well, Marianne's a nice girl, but her temper just doesn't cut it. She's hysterical when she doesn't get her way." The only other choice I could imagine was to forgive him and let it go, but that didn't feel good either. "It's okay you stood me up, Mike. I don't care. It doesn't matter." Now, unconditional love I could understand, but not unconditional dating. I didn't know what to do. So I asked for a miracle. I considered the possibility of another possibility. I gave the situation to God and remembered that I need do nothing. From a Course perspective, the first thing I had to do was deal with my own judgment. There's no exiting a conflict from the level of consciousness of the conflict. As long as I was not at peace, my behavior would carry the energy of my conflict. Conflicted behavior cannot bring peace. It can only produce more conflict. First, I had to deal with my own perceptions. The rest would follow. So I came up with an exercise. I would repeat constantly, out loud when I could, and silently when other people were present. I forgive you, Mike, and I release you to the Holy Spirit. I forgive you, Mike, and I release you to the Holy Spirit. Now, since Mike didn't call the day after our early morning phone call, or the day after that, I had a lot of negative feelings to try to dissipate. My forgiveness chant, a kind of mantra or repeated affirmation of spiritual wisdom, worked like a healing balm on my emotional turmoil. It deterred my temptation to focus on Mike's behavior and kept me focused on my own feelings instead. My goal was inner peace, and I knew I couldn't have that as long as I perceived him as guilty. In case you're wondering, it took him 2 weeks to call. By that time, of course, I had forgotten about it. I had continued, however, to say over and over to myself, I forgive you, Mike, and I release you to the Holy Spirit. So I was high. The constant repetition of my willingness to forgive someone had worked on my brain like a pleasurable drug. I didn't care whether I heard from him again or not. So one day, I'm in my house, the phone rings, and when I answer it, I hear Mike's familiar voice. Hey, Marianne? Before I could even think about it consciously, a real warmth and love filled up my chest. Mike? Hi, it's so good to hear from you. And you know it was. It felt wonderful to hear his voice. So how you doing, he said. I've missed you. I don't know if I said I'd missed him, too. His line was so ridiculous, I probably didn't say anything. But I do remember this, he said. Well, can I see you? I said, when? He said, how about tonight? At that moment, words came out of my mouth that startled me as much as they must have startled him. I said with a lot of love and kindness, Mike, I really care for you, and that's not going to change. I'm still your friend no matter what. But when it comes to dating, we don't seem to do the same dance. So if you want to have lunch sometime, please call. But as far as the date is concerned, I need to pass. We both mumbled a few more pleasantries and then got off the phone. I was worried that I had rejected a brother, but just as that worry came into my mind, I saw an internal image of lots of champagne bottles with their corks popping off in the middle of heaven. I hadn't rejected a brother. I had simply accepted myself in a whole new way. He had a win, a lesson learned, and a friendship if he wanted it, and I had a win, too. Forgiveness hadn't turned me into a doormat. It had taught me how to own my yes and own my no, without anger, with dignity, and with love. The Holy Spirit accepts people unconditionally. To the ego, this is an outrageous thought, because unconditional love is the death of the ego. How will people grow if we all go around just accepting each other as we are all the time? Accepting people as they are has the miraculous effect of helping them improve. Acceptance doesn't prohibit growth, rather it fosters it. People who are always telling us what's wrong with us don't help us so much as they paralyze us with shame and guilt. People who accept us help us to feel good about ourselves, to relax, to find our way. Accepting another person doesn't mean we never share constructive suggestions. But like everything else, our behavior is not so much the issue as the energy which it carries. If I'm criticizing someone in order to change them, that's my ego talking. But if I've prayed and asked God to heal me of my judgment, and then I'm still led to communicate something, then the style of my sharing will be one of love instead of fear. It will not carry the energy of attack, but rather the energy of support. When we speak to each other, the key to communication is not what we say, but rather the attitude that lies behind what we say. The miracle worker is a finely tuned intuitional instrument. A Course in Miracles says we're to listen to our brother first and foremost. If we're supposed to speak, he'll let us know. Jesus sent his disciples out into the countryside and told them to teach the gospel. What shall we say, they asked him. And his answer was, I'll tell you when you get there. We're not to try to figure out what to say to a brother. It's merely our job to ask the Holy Spirit to purify our perceptions of the other person. From that place within us, and only from that place, we will find the power of words, and the power of silence, which bring the peace of God.